want to invite you now to take out your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Hebrews. I want to ask your pardon on the mistake in the bulletin. That was my mistake. I put Hebrews chapter 11, and it actually says it on my notes, but I promise we are not starting Hebrews 11 over. Took about a year and a half to get through it. I don't think we want to start over. So right now, I would like for us to go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at the first three verses. We'll read those in just a moment. But if you want to open to that portion, I encourage you to. Anytime you study an entire book of the Bible, you begin to pick up on the major themes that are contained within that particular writing. Such as when you read Romans, which has the theme of God's being just and making unrighteous sinners holy. Or when you go to James and you notice that he focuses on the theme of ensuring that our faith is accompanied by works of righteousness. Likewise, the Gospels all have themes. Each one focuses on a different aspect of Christ's life. Matthew shows that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Mark, that he was a suffering servant. Luke, that he was truly human. And John, that he was truly divine. And these are the great overarching themes which are found within each one of the books. Then when you begin to read through the books, you see that not only does the book have an overarching theme, but they also have major thrusts within the book. For instance, often the writers of the New Testament begin with a very theological and doctrinal thrust, and then at some point in the book, after they have expressed this tremendous doctrinal truth, they will begin to change that thrust and switch it over to focus on practicality and application. And this is where we are in our study of Hebrews. So far in the text of Hebrews, we have been focused on some of the most weighty aspects of Christian doctrine. The writer of Hebrews has eloquently put on display Jesus Christ as the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of His people. He has demonstrated how the Old Testament prophecies, and in particular the sacrifices, pointed to Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Along the way, He has stopped to address practical issues, but this has not been His major thrust. His major thrust so far has been to focus on doctrine and focused on how the Old Testament sacrifices point towards the sacrifice of Christ. However, now, beginning in chapter 12, he begins to focus his sights on the issue of Christian living. He begins to focus on what we might call our Christian walk. It's as if he's saying, now that I've told you this, here is how you are to live in light of what I've said. Now that I've explained the doctrine, now that I've explained the theology, here is how you are supposed to live it out. And what's interesting is that mirrors the writing of the Apostle Paul most closely, as an almost exact parallel can be found in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is almost all doctrine, and then when you come to chapter 12, it shifts to a focus on application. It's interesting that the same thing is here in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, we find ourselves dealing with application. In fact, even the first metaphor, which is used here in chapter 12, the metaphor of running a race, is one that we're very familiar with because of the writing of Paul. Paul is the one who often uses sports as a metaphor. He talks about boxing his body. He talks about all these different things. Sports metaphors were very big in the writing of Paul, and Paul is one who used the metaphor of a race in the book of 2 Timothy. So we understand that why people would assume that Paul is the writer of Hebrews, because there is so much that is akin to what we already know that Paul wrote. Yet at the same time, I do want to tell you, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I can't tell you for certain Because the Bible doesn't tell us for certain. Anything the Bible doesn't say for certain, we can't stand up and dogmatically declare. But yet at the same time, I think that we have ample evidence to believe that Paul did not write Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says it was declared at first, talking about the gospel. He says it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, Paul is saying there, that, or the writer of Hebrews is saying there, that the gospel was attested first by the Lord and then by those who heard to us, including the writers, including himself, with one who heard it from other people. But yet the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, makes it very clear he didn't hear the gospel from other people. He heard it directly from Jesus Christ. So I think that it's at least apparent to me that when we look at Hebrews is written by someone that wasn't the Apostle Paul, but that was likely closely associated with him. Someone that would have understood his ministry, would have understood his way of writing, and would have used similar metaphors. And later in the book, he even talks about Timothy, someone who we know the Apostle Paul was closely associated with. So like in Romans and in other books of the New Testament, we here in the book of Hebrews have come to the point where the writer, whoever it is going to take us down the road of application. And the question is this: how do we apply the first 11 chapters of Hebrews to our daily Christian walk? And that's the thrust that begins here in the beginning of chapter 12. With that, let's stand and read the first three verses. Our Pulpit translation actually makes a paragraph distinction between the second and third verse, but I think they go together, so this morning we're going to be looking at them as a whole. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint hearted. Father, as we seek today to examine this text and to understand it and to apply it, that it might apply to our walk and encourage us in the way we live for you, we pray first for guidance from your Holy Spirit, as he is the teacher. And Lord God, I do pray that you would keep me from error as I seek to preach your word under the power of the Spirit. And I pray that you would help me to stay focused on it. And I pray, Lord, that you would open the hearts of the congregation to hear it and change hearts, Lord, as they need to be changed. And Lord, we do pray that you would just move among us and use the preaching of your word to encourage us towards righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I looked at the passage and I noticed that the writer was using a running metaphor, I realized immediately that I wasn't going to be able to personally associate myself with such a metaphor, because I do not like to run. I do not like to run at all. However, I do have a similar situation from my own life that I can sort of account for what he's trying to say. I never was much of an athlete, but as most of you know, from a very young age, I did karate, and still today we have our outreach program here at the church where we teach. And when I was a young man, I used to compete in these competitions. I would go all over the city, and I would go to various gymnasiums, various schools, and it was a pretty regular thing for a couple years of my life there when I was a teenager. And because of my dad's work schedule, there were times when he could be there and times when he couldn't. He had a rotating schedule, and sometimes he'd be off on the weekend, sometimes he'd be working on the weekend. So there were times when he was there and times when he wasn't. And sometimes I wouldn't know if he was going to be there until the very moment that I stood up to compete, because I would stand up and get ready to do whatever I was doing that day, whether it was forms or whether it was sparring or what have you. And I would get ready to compete, and when I got ready, and I would look out to the audience and I would see him, and when that happened, I always had a strong sense of encouragement at that very moment. Because I'd look out, I'd see it, I would know at least I had one person in the audience, one person in the stands who was rooting my way. If I didn't have anyone else who was there to encourage me, I knew I had that one person. And because I had that one person who was encouraging me in that direction, I would push just a little bit harder because I knew that that person was watching. Likewise, there are times today when similar situations arise. You know, as I hope most of you know, I always try to ensure that when I preach a solid, theological, sound message. I try to do that every Sunday. I know ultimately that when I preach, my audience is not necessarily you all. My audience is God. I'm preaching to the Lord. I'm preaching for the Lord, and I try to do my best every week. However, I would be dishonest if I were to lie and say that if R.C. Sproul was sitting right there, that it might not be just a little bit more encouraging to say, oh goodness, here's this great witness to the gospel. Here's this great person who's had all of this wonderful experience in preaching the gospel. It might give me just a little bit more encouragement that morning to make sure my I's are dotted and my T's are crossed. I mean, I'm just being honest. If I can't be honest with you, who am I going to be honest with? I mean, if James White were sitting right here, it might straighten my posture just a little bit. It would only be natural for such a drive to well up inside. And maybe I'm speaking about things that you all, but you all have your own things in your life that if you were sitting there, maybe you're a car, maybe you fancy yourself to be a race car driver. Where's Eric? And you know, and who's your favorite, whoever you're, I don't want to say a driver because I'll make him mad if I say the wrong person. I certainly don't want to say Jeff Gordon. But if, you know, When you're surrounded by that type of encouragement, those who've gone before, those who have mentored you, those who have encouraged you, those who have lifted you up, and then you're there in their presence, oftentimes just having them there is a great encouragement to your spirit to want to rise to the occasion and just do that little bit better. Just that little push to go a little harder. I think we all relate to that. When we are in the presence of folks that we have been encouraged by, specifically those who have mentored us, we tend to perform better. And beloved, that's the focus of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Because this is what it says, and listen to it again. Therefore, and remember what the word therefore means, it's a transitional word. It indicates that what came before necessarily results in what is coming after. That's all, it's just a transitional word. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, what is it that he has just said? What has come before? What we said therefore is a transitional phrase. What is it that just came before that now is resulting in this? Well, remember, what is chapter 11? Chapter 11 provides us with an entire list of people who were considered to have genuine faith. An entire list of people that we can look to and say, here are our spiritual ancestors. Here are our spiritual mentors. These are the people that came before, whose lives we look at, whose lives encourage us, whose lives we can say we want to emulate. These are our spiritual, faithful forefathers. Now, the writer wants us to look back at them and see them as a reason to be encouraged in the future. As if our life is a demonstration of faith and all of these people are sitting in the audience of our life as the encouragement to our living a life of faith. And it's interesting the way he uses the language here when he calls them the great cloud of witnesses. I want to read to you from Marvin Vincent on that word witnesses. It's the word martyrion. It's where we get the word martyr. The word martyr would later become synonymous with people dying for something because so many Christians died for their faith. But that's not what the word originally meant. The word martyrion just originally meant somebody who witnessed something, somebody who bared witness to something. Or bore witness to the truth. It just, like I said, it became so synonymous with death that the word martyr would later be known the way we use it, as someone who dies for something. But this is what Marvin Vincent wrote. He said, witnesses does not mean spectators, but those who have borne witness to the truth, as those enumerated in chapter 11. Yet the idea of spectators is implied and is really the principal idea. The writer's picture is that an arena, that of an arena in which the Christians whom he is addressing are contending in a race, while the vast host of heroes of faith, who after having borne witness to the truth, have entered into their heavenly rests, watches the contest from the encircling tiers of the arena, compassing and overhanging it like a cloud, filled with lively interest and sympathy and lending heavenly aid. That's the picture the writer of Hebrews is giving us. When we stand to race the Christian race, we call it the Christian walk, but in this instance we'll call it the Christian race. When we are running the marathon of the Christian life, we do not run it alone, but we run it having had all of these people who have gone before us, this great cloud of witnesses who are there encouraging us to keep on going. Their attitude towards us is, we made it, so can you. We finished the race, so can you. We were able, by the power of God, to not give up, and so can you. The writer of Hebrews wants us to realize that the Christian life is not a sprint which one enters and exits quickly. But the Christian life is a marathon. It is a lifelong pursuit of godliness and Christ-likeness. And because of the length of the pursuit, it is easily to get weighted down and for us to begin picking up things that hold us back. But we have these faithful forefathers whose lives should be an encouragement to us to continue. This great cloud of witnesses stands as an encouragement to us to never give up. Now I want to look very quickly just at this metaphor of the race, because I want to show you two other verses where this same metaphor is used in the New Testament. Hold your place in Hebrews chapter 12 and turn with me back over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Verse 24 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And he goes on to say this in verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Again, there's that again, sports metaphor using boxing. But I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here Paul is talking about ministry, not salvation. That's important to remember, because some people have read this and say, well, I can become disqualified from my salvation if I don't run the race properly. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking specifically about the race of ministry. But yet it can still have an application to our Christian walk. Because just as a minister's life is a marathon of ministry, and we have to continue moving forward and seeking not to be disqualified, so too as Christians we are to walk through our Christian life remembering that every day we are still in this marathon of faith. It's not a sprint. And this is why I keep saying it's not a sprint. Because Jesus used the same, a similar metaphor when he talked about the seeds and the sower. Remember he said the sower dropped seeds along the path and they didn't grow up, and he dropped some along the weeds and they sprouted up for a time. But what happened? Because they didn't have a root, they went away. And you see, that's the way the Christian life is for many people. They come in for a moment, they get excited, they get baptized, they take communion, they sing songs, they hear the word preached, and they do that with great intensity for about 6 months. And then it becomes extra tiring to get up on Sunday morning. And then it becomes extra difficult to want to share Christ with others. And then it becomes more and more difficult as the cares and worries and trials of this world begin to grow up around them. And they realize that the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And they quickly fall away. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's specifically referring to ministers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here. But turn over to 2 Timothy 4. And in 2 Timothy 4, yes, Timothy is a pastoral epistle, but in 2 Timothy 4, he's addressing here his own situation. And again, listen to the metaphor. He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Beloved, such a wonderful thing to have etched in all of our tombstones would be those words, I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. The picture of the race is one that is easily understood by us all. The picture that the writer of Hebrews is giving to us here, used by the Apostle Paul elsewhere, it's easy for us to wrap our minds around. And it's one of the wonderful things about Scripture is so many times Scripture just paints such a glorious illustrative picture that we don't even have to go out. And you know, on my shelf, I have all these illustration books that are supposed to help ministers write sermons, give stories and things that are supposed to help to put meat on the bones, is what some of them are called, meat on the bones stories. But the reality is that the Scripture itself provides us with the absolute best illustrations. And this is one, the illustration of the race. Because that's what our life is like. And you know what? It's not racing towards our salvation. It's racing towards the goal of godliness. Because salvation is paid for by Christ. Salvation is done. Justification has been completed. We cannot add to our salvation. We cannot add to our sanctification but by our desire for godliness. Because sanctification is the part of salvation which we are actively involved in. We're not actively involved in our salvation. That is what God does on His own, by His work through Christ on the cross. But we are involved in our seeking after godliness on a daily basis. And the writer here says, back in Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 12, he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And what he's talking about there, he's using the marathon, he's continuing to use the marathon as an example. Because when a person would run a marathon, when a person would run one of these races that the writer is talking about, he would strip down, not totally bare, but he would strip down to the absolute bare essentials just to cover himself. He would not wear, at that time, they would wear heavy robes and they would wear sandals. He would cut all of those things away. He would take all of those things away because, and again, I would not know this from experience, but from what I understand, a marathon is real hard. Again, we all could understand running so many miles. You wouldn't want to have any hindrance on you at all. You would want to take all of those things off. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is here conveying. There are weights that are in this life which make walking a consistent Christian path very difficult. And we need to seek to identify what those weights are so that we can remove them and continue the race. The most powerful thing that clings to us and makes our Christian walk difficult is sin. As such, we should identify these sins which cling to us and seek to do away with them. We should identify these things which are holding us back and seek to put them behind us. This is why the cloud of witnesses is such an encouragement to us. We know that every one of the people in that list, and we went through them, we spent over a year going through that list, every one of the people in chapter 11 of Hebrews had faults. They had foibles. They had failings. But yet, they also had a faith which persevered. They finished the race. Even old Samson, who was listed. Samson, of all people, to be listed in the series of people of faith. Why? Because right before his last great act of victory in destroying the columns, he did what? He cried out to the Lord in repentance. He realized his faith, his failing. He realized his fault. And he realized what needed to be done. As such, we walk in our Christian life surrounded by a tradition of faith that has been passed down by generation after generation after generation of faithful believers. We look back at them, we see their faith, and we see their faults, and we understand here is our encouragement to continue on. And what's great for us is that the writer of Hebrews is talking to the first century church. The first century church had the Old Testament saints to look to. We have those too. But guess who else we have in our cloud of witnesses? We also have everybody from the church to now in our cloud of witnesses. So when he says you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's talking about the list in chapter 11. But you know what? We could go back and we could add to that list. We could say in our cloud of witnesses, there's Augustine. In our cloud of witnesses, there's Luther. In our cloud of witnesses, there's Calvin. In our cloud of witnesses, there's Zwingli. In our cloud of witnesses, there's Edwards, there's Knox, there's Whitfield, there's Spurgeon. And even today, there's MacArthur and Sproul and White and great men of God who continue to stand up and continue to be examples of the faith to us. They continue to expand the cloud of witnesses who stand behind us and say, keep going. Such a great cloud of witnesses we have indeed. Now at this point, the writer stays on the focus of our encouragement. And he changes just slightly the focus of who is the encourager. Because he's talked already about the fact that we have this great cloud of witnesses there to encourage us to keep going. And then in verse 2, he switches to someone who's even a greater encouragement to us, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 2. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And I may end up spending some time on that phrase in the weeks to come. I haven't decided yet, but I want to tell you, just that phrase alone would be enough for much time spent in the Word, talking about Christ as being the one who not only established our faith, but he sustains our faith. All of those things we can see there. Author and finisher, I think is how the King James uses it. Founder and perfecter is how we have it here. But it goes on to say, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Christ has already focused on the fact, the writer has already focused on the fact that we should run keeping in mind all the faithful ones who have gone before us. Now he is stressing that the most faithful one should be our greatest encouragement because he is the very reason for our faith in the first place. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. This means that he was the one responsible for it coming about and for its continued sustainability. It is Christ who gives us something to believe in and something to continue striving for. Christ gives us both salvation and the picture of sanctification. But how did he do this? He did it by first enduring the cross. As the text says, he endured the cross. It was at the cross where Christ became sin for us. He gave us his righteousness. He endured God's wrath, not just the wrath of men, but the wrath of God. And as such, he gave us a focal point for our faith. He endured the cross. That was the first thing. The second thing, he despised the shame. Now what does that mean, he despised the shame? It means simply that he did not consider the shame of the cross to be worthy of keeping him from doing the work of salvation. The shame of the cross didn't keep him from moving forward with it. Because, beloved, the cross is a shameful thing. The cross is not a place of glory for a person who's undergoing it. It's a place of shame. They would strip the person down to nothing. They would nail him to a tree and put him up so that he would be put to shame before his people and used as a way of telling other people, you don't want to be here. Even the Bible itself says, cursed is the one who is hanged on a tree. Christ underwent the curse and the shame of the cross. But he didn't consider the shame because he did it for us. This is why the Carmen Christi, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ, who was God in heaven, came to earth as a man to go to that cross, to take that shame, and he endured it for us. And because of that, he is now exalted at the right hand of God. Which is why the Carmen Christi goes on to say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And beloved, likewise we too will share in his glory. We who, by faith, are in him. Christ is the ultimate encouragement for us to strive for godliness. Which is why the text goes on in verse 3 to say, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Again, he's still on the same thrust. This is why I don't like the fact that the ESV breaks up the paragraph there. Because I don't think the thought was over. I don't think the intent of the thrust was over. I think that that verse 3 hangs on to verse 2 very tightly. Because verse 2 is talking about Jesus and what he did. He went to the cross. He despised the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, we need to consider his endurance and the hostility he received, so that we, when we face endurance, when we face times of struggle, when we face hostility, we will not grow faint-hearted. This whole section is an encouragement to keep going. And remember who the original audience was. The original audience of this text is Hebrew believers who are in fear of their lives, they're in fear of persecution, and they're considering going back to Judaism. But the writer is saying, look at Jesus! He came down from heaven! He died for your soul! He did not consider the shame to be enough to keep him from his sacred task. Neither should we shrink back from our duty to strive towards godliness just because we are faced with adversity. And ultimately, that is the reality we all need to remember. When we are faced with the difficulties of Christian life, we can look to Christians of the past to give us encouragement and strength, but the ultimate one we are to look to is Jesus. He is the reason for our hope. He is the author and sustainer of our faith. A few years ago, I'm getting older. Quite a few years ago, a film came out, I believe it was in the late 70s. I'm sure most of you have seen it. It was a movie called Rocky. Remember that movie? With Sylvester Stallone and Burgess Meredith? One of the most interesting things that I find about the movie Rocky is, at least I find this interesting to me, and those of you who saw it in the theater way back when, you may remember this. One of the most interesting things about that movie is in the first movie, I know it went on to spawn 11,000 sequels, but in the very first movie, Rocky didn't win. You guys remember that? You remember how it was, he didn't win the fight. Because the film wasn't about winning. It was about endurance. It was about a regular guy who had an opportunity to go toe-to-toe with the heavyweight champion of the world, and he was able to remain standing for 15 rounds. No one had ever done that prior, according to the movie plot. And the reason why the film resonated with so many people is because it was about not giving up. It wasn't about winning. You see, that's what we need to think about this morning. Sometimes we, when we get thinking about our Christian life, we think about the fact, well, we've already won. We're in Christ. Christ is the victor. We've already won. But you know what? We have something else to consider. We have something else to consider, and that is our endurance. To this day, many athletes look at that movie and they consider it to be one of the greatest sports movies of all time. And the soundtrack itself is synonymous with hard training. And it's all because it's all about endurance. And beloved, much like Rocky has inspired people towards sports, the writer of Hebrews here is trying to inspire us towards godly living. He's using the example of this list of people, these spiritual Rocky Balboas. I know that might sound funny. But this spiritual list of people who didn't give up. And he's saying, look at them and know that the same God who saw them through their struggles can see you through yours. The same God who strengthened them to victory and towards godliness can strengthen you as well. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. That is our admonition from the text. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how just how relevant it is to our lives, how easy it is, O Lord, to give up in the faith. And Lord, we know that apart from your Spirit, we would not have the power to continue on. Apart from your Spirit, we would not have the strength to move forward. So Lord, we just pray for your Spirit to give us that strength. Lord, I pray for all the believers this morning. I pray for all of us, God, that you would encourage us in our walk to continue fighting the good fight. And Lord God, I do pray for anyone here who is not a believer, who has not come to faith. I pray, Lord, that you would break their heart over the anvil of their sin. And then heal it with the grace of the gospel. Use us, O Lord, to minister the gospel wherever we go. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name.